Appreciate that. Well, guys, we are about ready to dive into a pretty big chunk of content tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about the church. And I hope that we're really going to be able to hit a couple of categories of people. One category is the man or woman who's confused about what the church is. They still think of the church as an address, a physical address, or yeah, I go to this thing, but I'm really still not quite sure what it is, and how am I supposed to relate to this thing called the church? And then another category would be those who have kind of a very low view of the church, and perhaps an unbiblical view of the church. And it is my prayer that our time tonight will shape the way that we perceive what we are collectively and what that would mean to us individually. So let's just start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to just ask now in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as we study this amazing subject, the church. And I pray that you'd overlook all of my inadequacies as a man tonight, Lord, so that the truths concerning your church would be articulated clearly. And above all, that the Holy Spirit would be bringing these truths to bear upon all of our hearts in a way that is actually can only be described as that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the study of the Word of God. And Lord, for men and women who don't know you, that maybe they've been invited to join us tonight in the live stream of this, Lord, there is so much gospel in tonight. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would flood hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that men and women would come to know you and actually become a part of this thing called the church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's how we're going to start. And it's how we've started quite commonly through this series is we start with some important broad stroke looks at the content. So very important broad stroke looks at the church. And then we'll move into specifics. So number one on your screen, we need to see the church as Jesus sees the church. Jesus loves the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus redeemed the church. He purchased it unto himself. In your notes, you can write this. By the way, there's a lot of notes attached to the media resources for tonight's study. There's just a pretty substantial size Word document that's going to be there for you with tons of stuff that I might not be able to hit on, but you'll find these scripture references there, and they'll be in full for you as well. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to those people who were leading the church. They were the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained," or the King James reads it, "which he purchased with his own blood." Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Guys, in fact, the church is so precious to Jesus that the Bible speaks of the church as being the bride of Christ. In Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory for," and here's the reason for the exalting and giving him glory, "for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Wow. The church, so precious to Jesus that it's called his bride. Guys, as I have grown to know how wonderful Jesus is, and grown to know the great love that Jesus has for the church, my sense of what the church is and how beautiful and how great the church is has grown proportionately. You see, guys, our relationship with Jesus is crucial to our understanding of the church. Jesus said that he is the vine And he said that those who believe the gospel, believe the good news concerning him, that they are branches in him. The branch is truly in the vine, and the life of the vine is truly in the branches. From the moment you're born again, you enter into that vine-branch relationship with Jesus. And the very nature of that relationship means that if you are in Jesus and if you love Jesus, you are going to love what Jesus loves. That means that if you love Jesus, you love the church. One of the greatest litmus tests of our love for Jesus is our love for the church. And there are some massive implications in that. If you love Jesus, you'll see the church as Jesus sees it. You'll see that the church belongs to Jesus, not to me, not to you. It belongs to Jesus. In Paul's words to the elders of the church in Ephesus that we just read, Paul said, "This is the church of God. It's God's church, and he purchased it with his own blood." The church is not a subcultural playground for you and me to play in. When you and I see the church as Jesus sees it, you and I will embrace everything that Jesus intends it to be for you, for me, and then we will embrace all that you and I are to be in the church. And you will embrace the mission that Jesus has given to his church. Now, the problem is that a lot of people don't see the church as Jesus sees it. And because they don't see the church as Jesus sees it, a lot of people have totally bailed on the church. By observation and personal experience, they've concluded that the church is pretty messed up. You ask them, like, "Man, like, why don't you go to church? You believe in Jesus. I know you believe in Jesus. Why don't you go to church?" They go, "Because the church is just so messed up." And to that I say, "And?" Like, give me some news. Tell me something new. Guys, Jesus knows every flaw and failure in the church. And by the way, where it's flawed and when it has failed, it's because you and I are in it. I'm not shocked at how messy the church can be. Sometimes it's grieving. Sometimes it's a source of tremendous heartache. But a shock? No. Because I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I say, "Oh, the church is made up of that guy." Because you and I, we are the bride of Christ. As messy as we are, as messy as we can be, this is what Jesus died for. If I really see the church as Jesus sees it, I really can't give up on it. I can't criticize it from a distance. I'm going to want to give myself to the church because that's what Jesus did for the church. He gave himself for it. You know, if you've ever watched anybody work in clay, like serious potters, you know what they'll tell you? They'll say, "I love clay." They'll say, "I love the smell of it." And when you watch them really work in it, you'll see them with they're up to their armpits in a piece of pottery, and they're pulling stuff out of it, and they're leaning on it, and their face is in it. And they'll say, "Hey, you know what? I never even realized I'm dirty because I am so taken up with this clay." You know, that's how Jesus is with us. If I see the church as Jesus sees it, I'm going to want to seek him for grace and for the power of the Holy Spirit to be his instrument to make it better. Because you see, Jesus is into building his church. Jesus is into fixing his church. So much so that he's actually active in dispensing gifts. So much so that he's active in raising up people to help the church grow, to help individuals in the church locally and globally, help them become mature and useful in the building up of the church in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Who's the giver? Jesus. Why is he giving to the church prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Guys, the church is where Jesus wants to love on, shape, and fix this piece of clay named Richard. I know that for my entire Christian life, the church has been the place where Jesus has wanted to and has worked that work in me and continues to work. There is no other option. So, one, we want to begin by recognizing the need to see the church as Jesus sees it. Number two, we need to understand that Jesus has sent the church on a mission. Did you know there are 39 times in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, "The Father has sent me"? Jesus is God the Son, sent by the Father as a missionary into this world. Now, we have walked through that truth from so many places in the Word of God, from so many points of view in the Word of God. We're seeing it right now on Sunday mornings as we're looking at Jesus and the Gospel according to Mark. And we have seen in our studies that he left the culture of heaven, if you would, and stepped into human culture, and specifically first century Jewish culture. And within that culture, Jesus built friendships with lost men and women. Talk about salt touching the meat, right? Jesus, he was going to be hands-on, built friendships with lost men and women. He would sit and eat food with them. And within that culture, Jesus loved on fallen man. I love to think of Jesus in the house of Levi. That is one of my favorite places to think of Jesus being, some of my favorite places to find him in my mind, in my heart, Jesus in the house of a tax collector. And within that culture, Jesus spoke truth to fallen man. Jesus was the truth teller in a world of lies. He served fallen man. He was among us as one who served. He says, "I did not come to be served. I came to serve." And then, as we saw in the study of the cross, Jesus redeemed the world. And in all of that, he brought glory to God the Father. And before Jesus returned to heaven, he said in John chapter 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me," in other words, he sent me from the culture of heaven to a foreign culture. He sent me from a place of glory to a place of brokenness. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Guys, here's the deal. The church is sent on mission even as Jesus was sent. For us to understand the dynamics of our mission, and I love that word dynamic. I mean, first of all, we can think of dynamo, we can think of dynamite. It has to do with power, right? When we want to understand like the power, the supply, the drive train, if you would, of our mission, we need to understand the relation of Jesus, God the Son, to the person of God the Holy Spirit. And again, this series is so foundational to who we are and what we are as believers. In our very first study, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. In that study, we learned about what the theologians call the economic Trinity. We saw the work of each member of the Trinity in creation. We saw the work of each member of the Trinity in redemption, especially in Ephesians chapter 1. Then in the study of incarnation, we saw that God the Son came into human flesh as the man, Jesus Christ. In that study, we learned about a concept called the hypostatic union. Hypostasis meaning that Jesus is one person with two natures, divinity and humanity. Fully God, fully man. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, there's no controversy here. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We learned that Jesus never divested himself of his divinity, but he set aside the right to fully express the majesty of his divinity. And in his humanity, Jesus serves as the model for the believer. Jesus showed us that the disciple is to live a life that begins with the Holy Spirit and is empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. Now follow me. The mission of Jesus was begun by the Holy Spirit, was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and directed by the Holy Spirit. It was begun by the Holy Spirit. We're told in both Matthew and Luke's accounts of the life of Jesus that Mary conceived Jesus by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus is called Christ, which means anointed. Isaiah 61, verse 1, looking forward to Jesus, to the Messiah, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Jesus was anointed. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to undertake his mission. At the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John, his cousin. And as Jesus came out of the water, Luke tells us in Luke 3, verse 21 and 22, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So the Holy Spirit visibly came upon Jesus for ministry. Luke would write in chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Luke 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Empowered by the Spirit. His ministry began in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was directed by the Holy Spirit. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. People misunderstand and misrepresent the Spirit-led and Spirit-filled life. If you want to know what the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life looks like, just look at Jesus. The mission of Jesus was begun by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and directed by the Holy Spirit. Because there's just no genuine Christian life. There's no fruitful life and ministry apart from the person and power of the Holy Spirit. We, you, me, we need to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We, you, me, we need the Holy Spirit to direct us and empower us in our mission. Real ministry, the mission of the church, it's God's work and accomplished in God's power. You know, Luke wrote another book, the book of Acts. In Acts 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the first book that Luke wrote was his account of the life of Jesus. This name Theophilus, it means lover of God. So he says, O lover of God, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Gospel of Luke was about the life, the ministry, the teaching of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit until he died, rose, and ascended back into heaven. That's his first book. Now he's going to talk about what Jesus is going to continue to do through the church. To them, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when Jesus died in our place for our sins, and then he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave to conquer death and to guarantee the forgiveness of our sins and to guarantee the gift of eternal life. Jesus did not go straight back to heaven. He stayed with them. It wasn't just an overnight. It was for 40 days. During those 40 days, Jesus essentially said, I lived, I died, I rose, I fulfilled my mission on earth. Now I'm sending you just as the Father sent me. Before he ascended into heaven, he told them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. But now in Acts, he says, but before you go, wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to lead and empower you, even as the Holy Spirit anointed me, so that you can continue the ministry that I have begun. So in verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So the earthly ministry of Jesus concludes. Jesus hands off the mission to his people who are to come into culture like Jesus did, filled with the Holy Spirit, in constant prayer to the Father, saturated with the truth of the Scripture, humble in our approach, loving in our truth, serving in our works. Look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, so Pentecost was one of the major feasts in the Jewish calendar, so here we are now 50 days out, right, from Passover. Jews from around the world would pour into Jerusalem from different nations and tribes, languages and cultures. It says that they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, these men began to speak in a language that was unknown to them. But amazingly and miraculously, each of these ethnic groups heard what they were saying, not only in their own languages, but in their specific dialects. In verse 7, it says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Guys, verse 13 says, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Guys, I don't know about you. I know that in my pre-Jesus days, I discovered that getting drunk does not make you bilingual. This is a miracle that's happening here. This is a supernatural capacity given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, but standing with the 11. This is huge. This is the same Peter who denied Jesus three times the night before Jesus was crucified. Now he's standing up and telling the city that yelled for Jesus to be crucified. He's telling the city, hey, you guys, listen to me. That is the power Jesus promised. The power of the Holy Spirit is not to entertain us. It's to empower us to be witnesses. I remember one guy gave this analogy. He hearkened back to the old train technology, you know, steam locomotives. And he says the steam was not there to blow the whistle. The steam was there to drive the train. And so it is with the power of the Holy Spirit. So he lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Jump down to verse 36 and we're going to get to the close of what he declared. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, that would be Jesus, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is God become man. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He lived without sin. He died for sin. We killed him, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and yet he rose 3 days later. He's Lord, he's God, he's Savior. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. With this one word, Peter defines essentially what it means to be a Christian. There's sin over here, and there's Jesus over here. You cannot go in the direction of sin and at the same time be going in the direction of Jesus. You have to turn your back on sin in order to move in the direction of Jesus. Like, because you can't get to New York without leaving Sacramento. Repent literally means change of thinking. It speaks of a change of heart regarding sin, a change in the way you think about sin, a change in your desires and choices, a change in the direction of your life concerning sin. Your back is now to sin, and your face is towards Jesus. You're walking away from sin. You're walking towards Jesus. Everyone that's right now watching this live stream, wherever you might be, along with the rest of humanity, you're going in one of two directions. You're either headed towards sin or you're headed towards Jesus. You're either looking at sin as your friend or you're facing Jesus as your friend. You're either turning your back to sin as an enemy or you're turning your back to Jesus as an enemy. Repentance says, I'm walking away from sin. I want to spend my life facing Jesus, pursuing Jesus, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, serving Jesus, being with Jesus. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. It says to the world that our lives are identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It says that we've died to the old life, lived after the flesh, and now we live in the newness of life in the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Guys, our mission is so wrapped up in the mission of Jesus. It's so wrapped up in the reality of the gospel. What an amazing promise. The stain of sin removed, the penalty of sin paid, and a new life with Jesus. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 men and women turned their back on sin and faced Jesus. Now this is huge, guys. All 3,000 of these men and women are now brought into fellowship with Jesus. They are now alive in Jesus, like branches in the vine. They derive life from Jesus, and Jesus is going to produce his fruit through their lives. This new life in Jesus is worked out in their lives and expressed through their lives in what is called the church. F.F. Bruce made this statement, 3,000 people believed the gospel, accepted baptism in Jesus' name, and became members of the new community which confessed him as Lord and Messiah. There was a brand new community created, a community of men and women who have confessed Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Because we're going to get to this in a bit, but I want to plant the seed for it right now. At that moment in time, all of the Christians on the planet were gathered as a local church. That's where they were experiencing this new community. Every Christian on the planet gathered as a local church. We'll get to that more in a bit. It's huge stuff, guys. The church is not some Christian thing that just got invented at some point by somebody and said, this is how we're going to be. We're going to be like this. It's not some religious organization. The church is, this is so important, guys, the church is the gathering together of men and women who, by the Holy Spirit, have received a new life with Jesus and with his people. A lot of people, man, they've just got this very narrow look at what the gospel actually accomplishes. They think, okay, I got new life with Jesus. I got my ticket to heaven, and I have a relationship with Jesus. No, when you look at the book of Acts forward, what you see is that you have new life in Jesus, with Jesus, and with his people. That is the church. In the very beginning of the church, there's no such things as Christians living out their life in Christ apart from other Christians. Here is a cornerstone passage for us. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves, you want to circle that phrase, devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Guys, Christians are devoted people. Devoted, that word in Little and Scott's Greek English lexicon, it means to persist obstinately in. Let me repeat that. To persist obstinately in. So they were devoted. They were persisting obstinately in the things that Luke lists there. In the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, that same word devoted is defined as attach oneself to, be faithful to, be busily engaged in, hold fast to, continue in, or persevere in. So here are these first Christians. All of the Christians on the planet now, they're a new community of men and women who believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, and they're gathered together in one locality. And they are devoted to, they persist obstinately in, they attach themselves to, they're faithful to, they're holding fast to, they're persevering in Jesus and, as we see in the verse, the scriptures, and in relationship with other men and women who had come to believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Guys, the very first believers were devoted to being taught. Even though there were a ton of miracles happening in that new community of men and women who had believed in Jesus as Lord and Messiah, there were a ton of miracles happening in that group of people. Even though that was happening, they understood that their relationship with Jesus and to one another had to be rooted and grounded in truth. The apostles' doctrine ultimately became the New Testament. So they were essentially devoted to studying the Bible. Not because they had to, but because by virtue of their new life in Jesus, they were hungry for the Word of God. Because that is a critical sign of being born again. You know, those of you who have children, if you were present at their birth, you know that they have this Apgar test that they do, and they have a score. They add up these various things that they're looking for neurological responses. And one of them is that the person administering the test will just run their finger right alongside of their mouth, and if the baby should, by reflex, turn and want to go to that finger. It's called the routine reflex. It's a reflex that's wired in at birth so that the infant will want to latch on and nurse and be nourished. And if the baby doesn't respond to that, the doctor goes, okay, that score goes down. There's a neurological problem here. We got to sort out what's happening here because it's so critical to the baby's survival, to feed, to eat, the desire to, and the reflex to move to nourishment. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship in modern church culture, at least Western church culture, has been reduced to kind of hanging out. Fellowship is much more than hanging out with Christians. First of all, I believe it's really important to note that Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he actually uses the definite article here. It says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's a big deal. And that causes me to believe that they were devoted to something more than fellowshipping. They were devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship is a reference to a specific thing. It's that community. It's that community of men and women who have believed that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. As for the meaning of this word fellowship, there's a reference resource that has this little name, BDAG, B-D-A-G. It's from the last names, first letters of last names of the guys who edited and compiled the lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. It's Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich that did it. So BDAG. Here's BDAG's definition of this word fellowship, and the word there is koinonia. It means close association involving mutual interests and sharing, association, communion, fellowship, close relationship, generosity. Now, guys, I've inserted in my notes this time, at the end of the study, there's going to be a in red print, says additional notes. And under additional notes, there's going to be an article there titled The Fellowship, and it's actually a part of a term paper that I had to write for a seminary class with Pastor John Wang, and we each took parts. It's like the regular practices of the early church, and John started out with the apostles' doctrine, and then I followed. My next section was The Fellowship, and so there's about 9 pages of that section that I took out of that paper that are there for you to look at concerning this thing called the fellowship. They were devoted to living out their new life in Jesus in close relationship with other men and women who had come to believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus. They were devoted to sharing their common experience of this new life with Jesus. They were devoted to sharing their common participation in the life of Jesus. They were devoted to being generous in the cause of Jesus. David Guzik put it like this. He says, we share the same Lord Jesus. We share the same guide for life. We share the same love for God. We share the same desire to worship him. We share the same struggles. We share the same victories. We share the same job of living for him. We share the same joy of communicating the gospel. Now, guys, that doesn't look like a whole lot of modern church culture. For most people, a real committed Christian is someone who attends services more than once a week. And maybe on top of that, maybe even serves somehow. In modern church culture, that's the rare believer. But nonetheless, guys, that's way lower than Acts 2:42. For a lot of others, churches going to a church service once a week and maybe having lunch with some friends after service and building some tight friendships there. No, it's way more than that. These words tell us church is way more than that. It says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. That would be communion and also shared meals in homes. They were devoted to praying with and for each other. Guys, that is not normative in most modern Christianity today. They were devoted to praying. Now think about that word devote, to persist obstinately in. Would that describe the way people in churches attend prayer meetings? They were devoted to praying with and for each other. And that's why I said this study is so important. It's formative. It shows us biblical Christianity. You know, for the average churchgoer, this is extreme and radical stuff. That's extreme. That's radical Christianity. This was the only Christianity the first Christians knew. And according to the Holy Spirit, there was no drudgery in it at all. It says, and day by day, verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Guys, the believer is saved from something to something. We have been saved from the power and penalty of sin. We've been delivered from the wrath that is to come. And we're saved to relationship with Jesus. We're saved to forever in the presence of God. And we have been saved to, and please get this, we have been saved to this life that we've just been looking at. We have been saved to this thing called the church. Guys, the Christian life is a life together. The Christian life is a life together. Verse 43, it says, and awe came upon every soul. Why did that happen? Why did awe come upon every soul? How did that happen? What contributed to this sense of awe? It happened because this thing that the Holy Spirit calls the fellowship was the expression of genuine fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to back that into 21st century church culture, would we say that people look on Christians in awe because they see this thing, the fellowship? And this thing, the fellowship, is actually the expression of genuine fellowship with Jesus, that they would look at believers and go, that thing that they have, that they are, that looks like what I would think it looks like to have fellowship with Jesus. It's the only way you can explain it. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And this fits so well with what we learned yesterday about Jesus giving the disciples, these guys who were now, minus Judas Iscariot, these guys who Jesus gave authority and power to go preach the gospel, cast out demons, and heal the sick, it's still present. It's present in the church as its birth. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That relationship, this thing that the Holy Spirit called the fellowship, it brought a sense of responsibility to one another. They became generous. Not by human constraint. It wasn't like, okay, everybody, you got saved? Go sell everything you have. Put it over here in this pile. We'll take care of it. No, not at all. They became generous, not by human constraint, but they were constrained by the love of Jesus. They were generous, sharing with those in need. When they saw a need, they would look at their own life and they go, I can help meet that need. That's not a problem. And if I don't have the liquid assets right now, well, you know, I got this thing over here. I'm not even using it, but they have a need over here. I can help them. Guys, generosity is proportionate to your understanding of grace. Right in the context of radical sacrificial giving, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The more you understand grace, the more generous you are with your time, your talents, and your treasures. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together, that would be a corporate gathering. You know, in pre-COVID times, we would be gathered here around tables. It would be like we are tonight, like yesterday morning when we met outside in the shade under the tent. Day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They were eating together. They were sharing with one another. They'd sit down over meals and they'd be sharing, well, what's God teaching you in the Word? Or what's new between you and Jesus? Praying for each other, praying for the success of the gospel in their neighborhood, within their communities. They were devoted to that. It says they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Because the church was devoted to worship. And guys, that is our next topic next week in our Credo series, worship. Worship is the response to who God is and all that he's done for us in Jesus. Worship is much more than singing. Remember January 1st, we did this, the New Year's study for 2020 was 2020 Vision, and we talked about how do we see worship. Worship is more than singing. Worship is expressed in two ways. There's proskuneo. Literally, it means to face with the intention of kissing. And it means to fall down at the feet of Jesus in an expression of allegiance and adoration. And then there's this word liturgeo, which means ministering or doing work and service in the world in the name of Jesus. In Revelation 22, verse 1, we read, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship." And the King James translates that word there, serve him. His servants will serve him. Verse 47, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there it is. There's the church in its infancy. even as the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus and empowered and led him in his ministry, Jesus now says, I'm sending you in the same way. He returned to heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended on the believers so that they would be empowered and directed in the mission Jesus has given to them. So we need to see the church as Jesus sees it. We need to understand that the church has been sent by Jesus. Number three, we need to understand the nature of the church. As we look at the nature of the church, we want to be clear about the relationship of the church and the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's best defined as the rule of God. Where is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is present wherever God is reigning. What's the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in a book titled The Church and Last Things. He said, surely it is this. The church is an expression of the kingdom, but it is not to be equated with it. The kingdom of God is wider and bigger than the church. Now think about this. The kingdom of God involves heaven, the angelic beings that serve God in heavenly places, that are commissioned by God as ministering spirits in the world. So the church is bigger than, the kingdom of God is bigger than the church, though the church is an expression. Lloyd-Jones makes another important observation about the nature of the church in relationship to the world. He said the world is essentially human beings trying to organize themselves and their lives without God. The church is made up of men and women who have been taken from the world, though they still live in it, and are joined to this other body of people whom they resemble in most essential respects. And that body of people is the Christian church. The Greek word that's translated church, it's the term ekklesia. Ekklesia means those who are called out or those who are called together. In Greek culture, this word was not used exclusively of Christians. It was used to speak of those called out of society for some particular function and purpose. We could translate ekklesia by the word assembly, and we see it in Acts 19, verse 41, in that way. We want to remember the Holy Spirit did not just inspire thoughts, he breathed out the very words to be used in the scripture. The Holy Spirit chooses this word, ekklesia, to identify and speak of those who are called out of the world to be the expression of the rule of God in a world that is outside of his rule. Now, this is huge, guys. The ekklesia is a people who are no longer trying to organize themselves without God and against God. Instead, they are organized by God for God. What a radical transformation. So we have this great division, the ekklesia and the world. Number four, understanding something about the nature of the church universal. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That would be the church universal. The whole number of the redeemed who look to Jesus as their life and their authority. In this sense, there could never be such a thing as churches. There's only one body, we're told in Ephesians 4:4. Thus, there's only one church. Within the church universal, all are on level ground before Jesus and in Jesus. There's the church universal, but there's the church local. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. They have this spiritual position. They have this spiritual address. They are men and women who are in Christ. But they have a geographical address. These people gathered out of the world, placed into Christ, they were placed into local communities. As the word church in the New Testament never refers to a building or a place. It always refers to a people. either the total number of those who have ever been born again, again, Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. It refers to a people, either the total number of those who have been born again, or a local group of those believers in a particular city and or in a particular house. Bunch of references on your screen. Acts 11, 22 refers to the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 refers to the church of God, which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 says, the churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. In Colossians 4, 15, Paul sends greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. Paul's letter to Philemon is also addressed to the church in your house. So we have the church universal, the universal body of Christ, the saints in Christ. We call that capital C church, maybe. Then we find the church local, Christians associated because of their geographic togetherness within a city. Sometimes so few in number that they could all meet in one home, like our home on Cherry Ridge Circle when we started Metro. Each local church is an expression of the whole body of Christ. Guys, a lot of professing Christians want to opt out of the design of God for gathering, organizing, loving, and growing his people within a local church. A lot of professing Christians want to opt out on the fact that God wants them to be devoted to a local gathering of saints. And they opt out by saying that they belong to the capital C church, the church universal, and because of that, they don't have to belong anywhere, be devoted to any particular group of believers. They can just kind of go here and there whenever they want. As you read and study the New Testament, you see the clear distinction between the church universal and the local church. You cannot miss the fact that the expression of the nature and mission of the church universal lies solely within the local church. You might ask, well, how do you know that? Well, I mentioned this earlier, so here I'm going to hit it. When the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, all of the Christians in the entire world were a part of a local church. When 3,000 men and women came to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 2, they lived out their new life in Christ in the very first local church. They were devoted to Jesus. They were devoted to being taught the scriptures, and they were devoted to sharing their life in Jesus with other men and women who had come to believe in and love Jesus. The only life they knew in Jesus was in the context of the local church in Jerusalem. And though they were a part of the church universal, they expressed that relationship as a family of believers in the first local church. Guys, that makes this thing that we call Metro so profound. It makes it so absolutely amazing. Before moving on, a few more thoughts on the nature of the church. There is what theologians call the invisible church and the visible church. The early church father, Augustine, was the first to speak of the church in these terms. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. All people, past, present, and future, saved by grace through faith in Jesus, all who love Jesus, invisible church. Then there's the visible church. The visible church is the church as we see it. We see people come together for services. But when we see people coming together for a service, not everybody that's coming together for a service is always a Christian. Only God knows who truly belongs to his church. Only God knows who in this visible church truly is a part of his invisible church. You know, there's a scripture that says, this is a faithful saying. Everybody should accept this. God knows those who are his. It's our great desire that every man and woman watching this online tonight would log off belonging to the invisible church, truly belonging to God. So there's the invisible church, there's the visible church. There's the church universal, there's the church local. Now this is huge. The local church exists in two forms, the church gathered and the church scattered. Yesterday, it was so sweet to gather outside under that tent And we gathered under that tent to grow together in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We gathered under that tent to worship our Redeemer and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we finished, we scattered. We scattered into our geographical communities to live as missionaries. But even when we scatter, we're still family. We're still the family of believers gathered in this thing called Metro. You know, when our two younger kids were still at home, this is what Thursday morning looked like for us. The Seminos would leave our house. Richard and Valerie, Ashley and Nathan. Nathan would be dropped off at Roseville High School. Ashley would be dropped off. Ashley then would drop off, me and Valerie off at Metro, and she would go to school. Though we were scattered, we were still a family. In the same way, when Metro scatters, we still belong to each other in Jesus. We're still supposed to pray for one another. We're still supposed to love one another. We're still supposed to serve one another. We're still supposed to care for one another, even when we're not meeting. Sixth big point for the night, the relationship of Jesus to the church. Ecclesiology is the study of the nature, the structure, and function of the church. Proper ecclesiology begins with proper Christology. Jesus Christ is the one who planted the church and who plants local churches. Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Every single faithful, fruitful gathering of believers has been planted by Jesus. It's Jesus who put it on my heart and Valerie's heart to plant this church about 17 years ago. But it's Jesus who planted it. Apart from Jesus, no Metro. Jesus is the highest authority. Colossians and Ephesians repeatedly say that Jesus is the head over the church, capital C. He's the head of all local churches, including Metro. When we think of this idea of head, when we think of it anatomically and biologically and physiologically, we think of governance, right? It speaks of intelligence that directs and moves. As head of the church, Jesus directs the members of his body in action and in task. Whenever a church fails to recognize Jesus as head, it's about as functional as a chicken with its head cut off. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. The elders and pastors of a local church, they're men chosen by Jesus, doing what Jesus, the chief shepherd, is telling them to do. Jesus is present with the church. In Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus gives the great commission to the church. In Matthew chapter 29, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus present. Jesus builds the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Guys, church growth is the work of Jesus. Evangelism is the work of Jesus. Drawing men and women to a local church is the work of Jesus. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. John 12, 32. The goal of Metro was never to merely plant a church. The goal was to exalt Jesus in worship. Exalt Jesus in the teaching and preaching of his word. Exalt Jesus in telling the world about him. When Jesus is exalted, you get a church. When Jesus is lifted up, lives get changed. People get saved. People gather to live out their life in Jesus. And you know, Jesus will shut down churches. In the book of Revelation, we find Jesus saying to one local church that if they didn't repent, he would literally turn off the lights. He said, I'm going to remove your lampstand, Revelation 2, verse 5. And you know what? Jesus did remove the witness of the church of Ephesus because they never really repented of leaving their first love. I'll add this. Churches have been torn down by divisive behavior. Churches will be shut down by Jesus if they're just moving in total disobedience to him, no repentance, and concerning things he says you need to repent of. But churches also have been torn down by divisive behavior. Guys, in order to have a proper understanding of the nature of a local church, we must understand that it's Jesus Christ who plants the church, leads the church, grows the church, disciplines the church, and if need be, closes the church. All of that's done by Jesus. The church is of him. It's by him. Jesus is and should always be the object of our affection, the focal point, the exalted one within the church and within every sermon, the point of every area of ministry, the focus of every individual in the local church. Jesus is preeminent. It's always, only, absolutely, always about Jesus. The church is his, not ours. Every local church is his, not ours. Again, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. Guys, we should never have a lower view of the church than to see it as the blood-bought possession of Jesus, the bride of Christ. We should never have a lower view of the church than that. If we do, the result will inevitably be that we dishonor Jesus and devalue his purchased possession. We'll play church and make the church our plaything. The inevitable result will be that we supplant Jesus as the one doing that work and will act as if the ecclesia is somehow the result of our work, ours to do with as we please. I pray that the cross will always remind us that the church, capital C, the church, little c, is the Lord's. It's his to govern, to gift, to call, and to direct. It's about his story, and it's about his glory. Number 7, what defines the local church? And we are headed in the home stretch here, guys. What is it that constitutes a local church? Well, here's a great definition drawn from Acts chapter 2. But before we read it, I want you to think about this. The early church had to debate, defend, and define some of the great doctrines of Christianity. One issue it never had to debate was what constitutes the church. In a book titled Vintage Church, actually one of the co-authors of that is my seminary professor, it says this: the local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. So let's walk through it. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Regenerated. I'll give you the personal version of that theology, what that looks like in my life. I didn't used to love Jesus. Now I do. And I want others to love him. I didn't used to care about the Bible. I knew nothing about the Bible. Now I love the Bible. And I teach the Bible. And I want others to love the Bible. I used to take pleasure in sin. Now I want to stop sinning. That's regeneration. Made a new person by God. Not perfect, but being changed from the inside out, becoming more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be a member of the church, capital C, and to belong to a local assembly of believers, and this, for example, this one called Metro, you need to be born again. If you're watching this online and you're not yet a Christian, we're so glad you're joining us online tonight. And when we return to the normal ways that we gather, you're welcome in our community groups. You're welcome to Bible studies. We encourage you to ask questions. But to be a member of the church, capital C, and to belong to this local church, little c, you have to be a born-again Christian. To belong to a local church, it's not like a membership in a health club. It's not like some organization that you join. It's described by the Apostle Paul in terms of the human body. We're members of the body of Christ. And we're not only connected to Jesus, we're connected to each other. We have a reason for being where we are in the body of Christ. We're there by God's choice. We're in the body of Christ where he wants us to be. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. We're in the body of Christ where he wants us to be for our edification, for the divinely ordained job that he has for us to do, And also for the people we're to walk alongside of. I would encourage you to check out our study in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, when we did that series through the book of Ephesians. In obedience to the scripture, they organize under qualified leadership. In his economy, Jesus has done and is going to do everything that we just mentioned, plant, lead, grow, discipline his church through a man. A local church cannot be successfully planted and expect to survive if it's not led by a man who obediently follows God as God speaks through Scripture and leads through the Holy Spirit. This man and those that would be raised up in leadership alongside of him is referred to in the New Testament with the terms elder and pastor. I believe that both terms, elder, pastor, are referring to the same person. The word elder, presbyteros, refers to the maturity of the officer. The word bishop, it's compound Greek word episcopus. Epi, over, scopus, think of a scope, telescope, microscope, to see. So to oversee, to watch over, as a shepherd oversees a flock. Elder is title, bishop is task. Now, there are those who say that these two titles are not a reference to the same person. And these are guys who, like, they're super, they know the language of the New Testament really, really well. And they say, no, these are two different people. And they take the position that not all pastors are elders. Pastors, they say, they teach and they do the work of soul care in a local church, but they are not necessarily elders. They are not necessarily those who rule in a local church. But as of tonight, I can tell you I'm in the camp that elder and pastor are the same person. The qualifications for elder slash pastor are in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. The main role of the elder slash pastor is to feed and lead, or feed and rule. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well. Are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those working hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Guys, that's so sobering. That is so sobering. I just got to say this. If it were not for the call of Jesus on my life to do this thing, I would not want to have anything to do with it, because to give an account for your souls? There's not a thing we do here. There's not a thing I do here that is taken lightly. Not a thing. He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Acts 20, verse 28. We've read this several times. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That word shepherd, it means to feed, to tend a flock, keep sheep, to rule, govern, to furnish pasture for food, to supply the requisites for the soul's need. Romans 12, verse 6 and also verse 8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The one who leads with zeal. That word leads, proestemi, it means to stand before, in rank, to preside over, to be over, to rule. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating. That word administrating, it means to steer. It means pilotage. In a figurative sense, directorship within the church or government. So summary, elders, pastors, they're men. Men appointed by the chief shepherd, anointed by the Holy Spirit. By their office and gifts, they lead the local church. They steer the local church. They keep it on course in God's plan for exalting Jesus in worship, in teaching, in mission within a specific locality. Don't miss this, guys. There's no local church in the New Testament without divinely appointed and clearly defined leadership. this office is so crucial to the essence of the local church that Paul commanded Titus to appoint ordained leaders in every city. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas returned to the very place where Paul was stoned and left for dead to ordain and appoint elders in the church. That's serious stuff. He could have said, Lystra, been there, done that, just send a memo telling them whatever and whoever. No. Paul's action tells us that a church without elders is not optional. Why? Because the work of God in and through a local church is not a democracy. It's not. I believe that the work of God in and through the local church, it can virtually never be accomplished by congregational rule. Because if you have two Christians, you'll have 10 opinions. Well, we should be doing this, or why aren't we doing that? Or I think we should be doing this way. Guys, the way churches interpret God's appointed leadership is not a closed-handed issue. If that were the case, we couldn't have fellowship with a church of Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who interpret what God's word has to say about the importance of and the need for elders and pastors in a church, but they work congregationally. They literally vote about everything as a congregation. We can have fellowship with such people because the way they interpret that is congregational rule. That's not a closed-handed issue. The second office is that of deacon. In Acts 6, we see the primary leaders within the church in Jerusalem appointing secondary leaders. I think that we would say, well, they were like pastor assistants. Not assistant pastors, but assistants to the pastor. They were appointed to do work that had become too burdensome for the senior leaders in the church and was infringing upon their need to be given to prayer and to the word of God. They're almost exactly the same as the description is almost exactly the same as those for the pastor, with one exception, the ability to teach. They need to be theologically sound. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The elders' ministry is primarily with their mouths, while the deacons' ministry is primarily with their hands, if you would. Elders preach and teach, deacons deek. This doesn't mean that when called upon, they can't get the bat on a ball, so to speak. Stephen was a deacon before he was murdered, preached one of the greatest sermons of all time. Paul is clear as to who they must be in character. But when it comes to the specific duties of the deacon, the Bible does not tell us what the deacon is supposed to do. We have no job description for the deacon other than serve. Again, I believe the deacon's a pastoral assistant. Now, question, can a woman be a deacon? I do take the position that women can be deacons. We absolutely believe in the headship of the man in the home, strong male leadership in the church. We believe that only males can serve as elders/pastors. And I will let you know this, guys. The guys who are saying that elder and pastor are not the same person, they will still say, in a complementarian view, they will say, elders can only be men. And they do not flinch on that. They don't waver on that. But they'll say, but because elder and pastor are not the same thing, those who rule the church, they can only be men, but pastors may perhaps be able to be women, which is, I'm sure that's going to be debated fiercely in my upcoming semester this fall in my seminary class. I'm looking forward to sharpening it up on it and to dive in and insist on elder and pastor are the same guy. But I believe that in 1 Timothy 3, that passage can speak to the woman as deacon as well as the man. Now, in obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership. They gather regularly for preaching and worship. If you've been at Metro for any amount of time, you know that we place tremendous weight on the Word of God. Guys, and this stuff is in your notes. I'm going to move forward for time. I'm going to jump ahead. Observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion and are unified by the Spirit. Open hand, closed hand issues. We've been studying doctrines that are non-negotiable, closed hand issues. Trinity, Bible, creation, sin, incarnation, cross, resurrections. These are the points of our unity. There are other issues that are in the open hand that we might debate, like which of the six biblical views of creation do you hold to? Rapture, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, etc. Those are open-handed issues. And because I'm going to tell you, I have grown a lot when it comes to this stuff. Because I used to believe if you weren't a six-day, literal six-day creationist, creation person, and if you were not pre-mill, pre-trib, you couldn't even serve in children's church at Calvary Chapel Grass Valley. Yeah, we all got to grow in our understanding of the scriptures and grace. The whole point of the Credo series is to define our points of unity, unified around things that are big to the Holy Spirit. And we can have grace and flexibility in the open-handed issues as long as they're not used to create division. I believe that we should be able to define unity because Jesus prayed for it. Paul appealed to it. And I believe this unity begins within leadership. Here it is on your screen. Unity is theological. What do we believe? Unity is missiological. What are we doing? Unity is philosophical. How are we going to do it? And unity is relational. Well, we love each other. Again, Vintage Church, in addition to Bible rules, the church family, like all families, also has house rules about how they do things. So this is the philosophical part of it, right? We call this a ministry philosophy, and it in many ways is the cause of a particular and primary cultural style in a church. Without common agreement, a church quickly divides into factions that criticize one another and unify only in the cause of killing the church. Those four pegs of unity, it's big stuff. Our discipline for holiness, and there's a big section in your notes here, guys, big section, several pages on what this is. And guys, it's so important that you understand leadership in a local church is going to be involved in dealing with sin. I'm going to try to skip forward. You got to really run and grab these notes, guys. Biblical discipline, guys, it's first and foremost training. Discipline and disciple are from the same root word. Simply put, to be a disciple of Jesus means to live a disciplined life and humbly receive discipline as needed. I'm going to run out here to the end. Yeah, the notes posted with the media include a list of things that warrant loving discipline within Metro, along with their biblical references. And lastly, getting to closing, I have to tell you, I think my grasp of the church has grown immensely since planting Metro. I love Jesus. I love the church more than ever. And as we studied the subject of God's covenant love, I'm so humbled by his relentless, passionate pursuit of sinful men for the purpose of relationship. And I was in awe of how God was so careful and progressively to define the terms of that relationship. He establishes the new covenant in Jesus, the relationship with God by way of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Every Christian is a member of that covenant community, guys. The local church is the place we live out our covenant relationship with God. It would seem inconsistent that God would be so clear in defining the terms of covenant relationship with him, yet our relationship within a local church could be without definition. I think as we learned in that study in covenant, covenant defines relationship. It adds stability. And I think that it's important to define one's relationship to a community of believers. In Metro, this is what it looks like. There comes a point when a person or a couple, they're certain that the Holy Spirit has said, this is where you're supposed to live out your relationship with Jesus and live on mission for Jesus. This is the unique community of people you're to do that in for this part of your life. They no longer see themselves as merely attending Metro. They see themselves belonging to a family of believers, and they want to serve their brothers and sisters, and they want to serve the mission of Jesus in and through Metro. We do not have formal membership, but what we do ask them when that's where their hearts are is to sign a servant's covenant. This servant's covenant, it does not define a person's saving relationship with Jesus. It does define a person's relationship within this community of believers called Metro. And at the same time, the pastors of Metro, they're covenanted to serve those who belong to this community, to love and to lead, to provide counsel, to aid, to pray for, to teach, and to guide. This servant's covenant, guys, it's included at the end of the notes posted with the media for this study, so you can check that out. I'm going to jump down, guys, to this quote, the Vintage Church quote down there at the very end. In every way, the church is the people who have benefited from Jesus' work on the cross. Live in light of it and proclaim it. Guys, I so much want us to see the beauty of the church. I want us to see it as Jesus sees it, which really means we will be humbled when we go to lengths to say we want to preserve. That's why Paul says, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because when we see the church as Jesus sees it, we just go, wow, we are all in process and we really need to grow up together. I pray that you'll see yourself, that you see Metro, that you see the church around the world as being sent by Jesus on mission. I pray that you'll see that, man, I need to belong. Even as the first believers in Jerusalem saw themselves belonging to that family of believers. This is a ton of content and so much that still we didn't cover. Again, guys, please grab that content in those notes and use it.